So Psalm 100, on page 520 of the provided Bible. Please give your attention as God's holy word is read in your hearing. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. So one of the things that we do as a society is when we recognize greatness, we tend to lavish awards and accolades and acknowledgement on that. Think of great athletes that we know, great golfers like Jack Nicklaus, who won so many golf titles, or basketball players like Michael Jordan, who is a kind of a special for me since I'm a Chicago native, and that's like the last great team we've ever had. Many, many MVPs and final titles. Think of people who are accomplished in literature or accomplished in science, and they receive awards like the Nobel Prize in whatever field that they're in. When we see greatness, we tend to praise it. We tend to recognize it. And that's what I see here as we come to Psalm 100 tonight. Psalm 100 is noted here as a psalm of thanksgiving, which I thought was very appropriate since we are on the eve of Thanksgiving. So why not look at a psalm of thanksgiving? It is the last in a series of psalms they call the royal psalms. If you were to just kind of look at some of the earlier ones, like Psalm 99, Psalm 97, they begin with "the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns." So these are the royal psalms. And this Psalm 100 comes at the end of that series of the royal psalms. And it's a psalm that calls us to praise the Lord and to come into his courts with thanksgiving. Now, unlike some of the psalms that we see, we don't know who authored this psalm. We don't know any historical context to this psalm. So in a sense, psalms like this that have no author, that have no historical context, have a sort of a universal appeal to them, a timeless quality, one in which we can recognize that this is something that we should do now as well, not just read about what other people had done in the past. And what we're going to see in this psalm are seven exhortations of praise. This psalm, in five short verses, has seven imperatives, seven commands. You have shout, serve, come, know, enter, be thankful, bless. These are the commands that you see in the psalm as we come into the Lord's presence. We are to come with joy in our hearts. We're to come with thanksgiving on our lips. We're to come to serve him. We are to come to bless him. We are to come to know him. It is indeed a joy and a great privilege to know the Lord. To know the Lord is your God. So that's what we're going to see tonight, that we are to praise the Lord and enter his presence with thanksgiving, as God deserves praise as our creator and our redeemer. So I've got, you don't have an outline, so if you're keeping count, this has 5 points tonight, centered kind of around clusters of these commands. And the first one we see in verse 1, shout. And as we look at verse 1 again, please. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Now, if you have another translation, such as ESV, you may have, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And there you might have all the earth. All the earth. In fact, that is literally what you see there in that phrase. It's all the earth. All the lands, in fact, there might be a footnote in your New King James, all the earth. A call to serve and come into the Lord with a shout to the Lord. And it's a call to all the lands. Make a joyful noise, a shout, a triumphant shout, a joyful shout. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for my just speaking of myself, when I sing, oftentimes it is a joyful shout or joyful noise to the Lord. But what is interesting about this command is that it's not just given to God's people, right? You have there the word Lord in all capitals, which suggests His covenant name, but He is calling all the earth to come and make a joyful shout to Him. All the lands, all the earth. God is not just the God of Israel. God is not just the God of the Jewish people. He is the God of all the earth. He is the God of all the lands. Why? Because He made them and He created them. He breathed breath into their nostrils as Creator. He is worthy of our praise and worship. So God calls us. He calls all the nations to praise Him. You see this again in Psalm 117, the shortest psalm in the Psalter. There in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. All the nations, all the world, all the earth is to come before Jehovah and make a joyful noise. Now, again, it's interesting that the psalmist here uses God's covenant name because, at least as we understand covenant from this context, not all the earth is in covenant with the Lord. Right? I mean, we know that the Jewish nation was in covenant with the Lord through the Mosaic covenant, but in a sense, all the earth is in covenant with the Lord through creation. We are all in covenant with the Lord through creation. And here the Lord is calling everyone, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all the earth. And as we're about to see here, the Lord is a God who is worthy of our praise and worship and our thanksgiving. And Psalm 100 opens with this great call to all the lands, all the earth, to recognize the greatness of our Lord, to recognize the greatness of our God and Creator King, and to shout with a triumphant noise of praise to our God. So that is the first command there, shout. In verse 2, we see two more commands to come and serve the Lord here. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So the second command there, serve. Serve the Lord, to work, to serve. That's the word there found in verse 2, serve the Lord. This is not to be understood as laboring for the Lord, as if the Lord needs our labor. It's not to be understood as laboring for the Lord in order to receive a reward. It is a call to serve the Lord because He is worthy to be served. It is a call to serve the Lord because He is our Creator. You think way back in the Garden of Eden when God created Adam, He created him to serve and to tend the garden. That was His call. That was His duty. That was His purpose in life, was to serve the Lord in the garden temple. And here the Lord, as He calls us to make a joyful shout, He then commands us through the psalmist to serve Him with gladness. The creature is bound to serve the Creator. This is at the heart of what we call the creator-creature distinction. God is the Creator. We are the creature. And by that very fact alone, we owe God all of our praise, all of our worship, all of our service, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm reminded of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 17, verse 10, in which the parables of a master who is being served by a servant. And at the end of that parable, the point Jesus is making is that when the laborer's service is done, the master is not obligated to then reward that servant, right? The point of that parable is that at the end of that parable, Jesus says that we are all unworthy servants. We are to recognize the fact that we owe God everything. We don't serve Him to get anything. We serve Him because that is what's called to us. But then in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells the parable of the talents, we see that God is a gracious God who still rewards our service anyway. Even though our service does not deserve a reward, it does not earn a reward, God is gracious and merciful to still reward our labors. As you know in that parable, when the master gives the talents to the servants and they work, and then when the master comes back and he calls them to account, we see as they bring back what they have done for the Lord says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That is what every servant of the Lord longs to hear from their God. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, not because God is obligated to reward our work, our service, but because God is gracious to reward our service. And this service is not meant to be seen as servitude, right? As sort of slavery. But this is the service of worship. This is the service of worship, as we see in a parallel passage in Psalm 107, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 107, verses 21 and 22. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." This is the service of worship, as Paul says in Romans 12, right? Our service of worship is reasonable to the Lord for all of the great mercies that He has shown us. And this service of worship is not to be undertaken with dread or fear, right? Serve Him with what? Fear? With loathing? With dread? No, serve Him with gladness. Serve Him with gladness. That word there speaks of joy or mirth or gladness. I'm reminded of the parable of the prodigal son in Matthew or Luke 15, right? You know, what was the attitude of the older son? Right, when the older son comes and sees that the younger son has come home and the father has brought him back into the family, and the father slaughters the fatted calf, and the father throws a great party for the prodigal son who's returned, and it was told to the older brother who was out in the field, and he's angry and he doesn't want to come in to the party, so the father goes out to him, and the father's like, "Won't you join in the celebration? Your brother who is lost has come home." And how does the older son respond to his father who is showing grace to the younger son? He says, "All these years I have slaved for you." Right? We, you know, we talk about prodigal son. It really should be prodigal sons, right? It's the man with two lost sons. The first one is lost because he doesn't want to be under his father's house. The second one is lost because he has no love for the father, and all of his service is seen as slavery, as working to earn a reward from his father. Yet here we see that this is not the type of service that the Lord calls us to. He says to come and serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Again, what a great and awesome privilege it is to serve and worship the Lord when you recognize His greatness and His worth. When you see God for who He is, when the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and you see the Lord for who He is, a one who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and your heart is filled with love for this God and you want to serve Him. Why? Because you are glad and joyful because He has called you into His service. This is how our lives are supposed to go, as Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are to see and serve the Lord with joy, thanksgiving, and gladness. But then you also have the second command in this verse, or so the third command of our seven. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. This is a parallel thought here. Serve Him with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. That word come means to go in, to enter His presence with singing. This is synonymous to the joyful shout, right? As we make a joyful noise, we serve Him with gladness. We come before His presence with singing. When gladness is in the heart, then singing is on the lips. In fact, this was our call to worship this evening. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Singing is also part of worship. It is unlike some other churches in sort of the evangelical world where they think that singing is the only part of worship. Singing is part of worship, but it is only part of worship. But we are to come into His courts with thankfulness, with gladness in our hearts, with a joyful noise, and with singing, praising the Lord with the lips that love to serve and give thanks to our great God. Much of the reason why perhaps we don't serve the Lord with gladness and come into His presence with singing is maybe we have a warped view of God. Particularly in the world, if you think of in the unbelieving world, or perhaps maybe if you have people who maybe might acknowledge a God, you have at least two ways to warp your view of God. One is to see God as sort of evil, angry, and capricious, right? You know, you read through some of the sections in the Old Testament, and to an unbelieving ear, that might sound as if God is wicked, right? That God is capricious, that He just sort of flies off the handle at anything that seems to anger Him. Yeah, if that's your view of God, then you do not understand the holiness of God, which cannot look upon sin. So He punishes it with righteous judgment. But another way to warp our view of God is to see God as sort of like a cosmic genie and wish granter, right? You know, you rub the genie's belly and out comes a wish. You know, if you give a certain amount of money, you know, if you pay your seed, whatever, you know, your seed gift, you know, the Lord will bless you. You know, trying to use the Lord as a cosmic Pez dispenser, putting out candy for you. These are two warped ways to see God, but the proper view of God is how we see the Lord the way He describes Himself, right? When the Lord wanted to describe Himself to Moses, He declares His name, right? In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It's a passage I quote very often. It's the scene where Moses asks to see the glory of the Lord, and when the Lord shows His glory to him, He shows the afterglow, and in that part, He declares the name, and He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the God we serve. That is the God who calls us into His presence. That is the God that we are to come into His presence with singing and to make a joyful shout. That is the God that we serve. Well, fourth on our list, so third point, but the fourth command is in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So this idea of knowing the Lord in order to praise Him properly, this is made more evident as we see here this command to know the Lord. This is not just to have a knowledge of the Lord. This is to perceive. This is, in a sense, to know by experience that Jehovah is God. Now, even the unbeliever knows that there's a God, right? Now, they'll tell you, no, I don't believe in a God. But as we know, what Paul says in Romans 1, everyone knows that God exists. The wicked, what they do is they reject that knowledge and unrighteousness. They try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they deny the God that they know exists. So we all know that God is. What we see here in verse 3 is not to know that God is. It is a call to know that God is your God. That He is your God, that He calls you into His presence to know Him, to have an intimate relationship with Him. That word know is often used in other passages of Scripture to talk about the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and his wife. You know, Adam knew his wife and bore, and she bore Cain, or so on and so forth. Now, it's not the context here, but the idea is to have that intimate relationship. And here, to know that the Lord, He is God, is also to know that there is no other God but this God. There is no other God but this God. The Lord, it's not a call to know the Lord beyond all the other gods. It is a call to know that the Lord is the only God. There are no other gods except no substitute. It is to worship this God, to abandon all other gods, and to know the one true and living God. As we mentioned earlier, this God is the Creator, right? He made us. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. God created us. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his breath, his nostrils, the breath of life. We do not create ourselves, right? I mean, that just seems obvious, but sometimes we need to kind of press this point, because again, when you consider what the unbelieving world believes, they believe that all of this came out of nothing, right? That just somehow, in some way, so many billions of years ago, something happened and voila, you have everything that you have before you. No. This is the God who made us. He not only called the world into existence, He made us. He formed us. That word for made is the word that suggests like a kind of shaping and a forming and a making out of nothing. He formed us. It's kind of reminiscent of what David says in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are not evolved from primates. We are not the end of a long process of evolution. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by our God, who calls us to know Him. Know that I am the Lord, because I made you. I made you. And this is a call also to know God, not only as our Creator, but our Redeemer. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is not only our Creator, He is our Shepherd. This is, again, far from these capricious, evil God. This is a God who is so intimately involved in our lives that He wants to shepherd us as a shepherd. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? He provides for all of your needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is our God. That is our shepherd. That is the one who says, I am your shepherd. You are my people. You are the sheep of my pasture. I am your shepherd. And the shepherd takes the form of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as John, as Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "I am the good shepherd." So that shepherd who leads his people, that shepherd who is being praised here, that we are to know the Lord, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, that shepherd is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the great shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the shepherd here of Psalm 100. And again, this further emphasizes that our Creator God is not like the gods of other nations who are portrayed as fickle, as vindictive, as capricious, as sort of doing whatever comes across their minds. You know, if you ever read any other kind of mythology, you know, particularly if you're like a fan of Greek mythology, the Greek gods are just sort of more powerful versions of ourselves, really, is what they are. They reflect human. That's, in a sense, what you have there is God created in man's image. And sure enough, when you read the Greek myths, the gods are all too human, right? They're doing all too human things. Our God is not like that. Our God made us. Our God calls us to know Him. Our God is our shepherd who leads us and guides us and loves us and cares for us. This is our God. This is our God. Well, fourthly, as we see now the final three commands here, so commands 5, 6, and 7, we see here to enter, to be thankful, and to bless. In verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. That word there, enter, same word as come. It's almost, you have a parallel thought here. Come before his presence with singing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And this idea of entering into his gates and to his courts is a call, in a sense, to come into the temple of the Lord. Come into the place where the Lord is worshipped. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving and praise. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, after all. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Throughout the Old Testament, when the people were to come into the presence of the Lord, what were they to bring with them? They were to bring sacrifices, right? They were to bring animal sacrifices. They were to bring these sacrifices in order to have their sins cleansed, in order to have their sins atoned for, in order to make restitution and peace with God. They were to come with animals. But if you read through any of the prophets, particularly, you know, we looked at Zephaniah and some other prophets, it's not just that the Lord wants dead animals. He wants you to bring these animals with thanksgiving. He wants you to bring these animals with praise, right? Because when the Lord sometimes brings judgment on his people, he says, "I despise your feasts. I despise your sacrifices because you offer them without a heart that is for me." No, come into his courts with praise. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. What is our sacrifice that we come with? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. I love how the writer to Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, in the New Testament, we don't come into his courts with animal sacrifices because the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made. So we don't have to bring bulls and goats. We don't have to come into a physical temple either, right? But we come into his courts as we come into this congregation with praise of thanksgiving on our lips for God coming to him in Christ. Praise of thanksgiving. Why? Because all we have comes from the gracious hand of the Lord. everything we have, everything that we offer back to the Lord. We don't give to the Lord because He needs it. We give to the Lord what He has blessed us to show us that we are thankful to Him, that we come into His presence with praise. And again, when you come into, when you recognize the greatness of God, when you see God for who He is, when you see that He is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy and righteousness and justice and holy, when you recognize this God, that He made you, that He sustains you, that He provides for you, you want to praise Him. And what better way to praise Him than with the words of Psalm 103, the first few verses, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Look at that first benefit, verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquities." I mean, like I said earlier, you could stop right there, and that would be enough to bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity. All your iniquity? Think about that. But He goes on, "who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits." He is good. He is gracious. His mercy is everlasting, as we see here. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. We praise His name. We not only praise Him, but we also bless His name, as we saw here in Psalm 103. That is, in a sense, to sort of praise His name, to salute His name, to exalt the name of the Lord, to tell the world about our praiseworthy Creator God. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, writes, "Gospel worshipers should be joyful worshippers as we praise the Lord, as we enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, as we're thankful to Him for all that He has provided to us, and as we bless His name, as we praise Him, as we exalt His name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Finally, verse 5, our fifth point. We see here goodness, mercy, and truth. "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations." Goodness, mercy, truth forever. When we enter into the courts of the Lord, when we see and know that the Lord is good, we recognize this Lord God, we want to praise Him. And it's not that the Lord does good things. It is that the Lord is good. It is part of His nature. He cannot help but be good. His goodness is part of His nature. Many psalms speak of that. Psalm 106, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." In case that was enough, Psalm 107, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever." It sounds like a broken record, right? Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because He is good. He doesn't do good things. He does do good things, but it's not because He does good things that He is good. He is good and therefore does good things. Goodness is part of His nature. His mercy is everlasting. That word mercy, you might have steadfast love if you have an ESV. It's the word chesed. It's again this word that speaks of, it's often translated mercy in the New King James, but it speaks of kindness, faithfulness, love. It's often used as God's covenant love for His people. His mercy is everlasting. I'm reminded of the song we sung just this past Lord's Day, "His mercy is more," right? And the refrain of that song goes, "Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." Why? Because His mercy is everlasting. His mercy is forever. His mercy never runs out. Despite our sinfulness, our constant need for mercy, God's mercy is everlasting. His mercy never runs out. He's never going to run dry at the end of the month. You're never going to come to Him and He's going to say, sorry, I have no mercy for you this month. Come back next month. Maybe I'll have some. You got to make sure you come early because you might miss out on them. No, He's not like that at all. His mercy is everlasting. His mercy never runs out. Moreover, His truth, His faithfulness, His fidelity endures to all generations. His faithfulness, His truth endures for all generations. Again, I think of that great kind of, it's kind of like a bit of a creed in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3, I think it is, where it says, when we are faithless, He is faithful. So even when we fail, even when we fail to do what God has called us to do, God is still faithful to us. He still is in covenant with us, right? Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even our sin can separate us from the love of God if that sin has been covered by the blood of Christ. Why? Because as Romans 8, 1 starts the whole chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is why there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. It is not because you're such a lovable, now you are lovable people, but it's not because you are lovable people that God's love will not be broken. It's because His Son died for you. That is why no one can separate you from the love of God. The beginning, the middle, and the end of salvation is solely of God. That was what Wilhelmus Abrakel said about verse 5 here. The Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. Beloved, this is our God. This is our God here. I mean, what better way to describe God? He is good. He is merciful. He is a faithful God. We can come into His courts with thanksgiving. He welcomes us into His courts with thanksgiving. He is our Creator. He is our Shepherd and Redeemer. We come and serve Him with gladness. We come and make a joyful shout to Him. This is our God. He invites us into His presence to offer thanksgiving and praise. He promises us everlasting mercy and enduring faithfulness. Why? For He is good and His mercy endures forever. Much of the world, as I've said this before, and you, I'm sure, have heard this more times than just from me, we are in a post-Christian world. Okay, we're in a society now in North America where you can't really assume that anyone has any Christian upbringing at all. We are not in an Acts 2 world. We're in an Acts 17 world where you have to go and proclaim to the people out there the unknown God. That's the kind of world we're in. We're in a post-Christian world. And much of the world doesn't see God in this light, if they see God at all. If they acknowledge His existence, if they're not suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, they don't see God like this. They don't see God as their shepherd. They don't know the Lord. They certainly don't enter into His presence with gladness and into His courts with praise. This is not the way the world sees God. They see Him not as good. They see Him not as merciful, that He is cruel, uncaring, and evil. I remember, can't believe it's been almost 20 years now, but you may have heard of the famous four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, right? Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. Well, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book that said, God is not good. And Richard Dawkins wrote a book that said, the God delusion. Yet the word, the scripture here says, the Lord is good. And Hitchens knows that now. Hitchens knows that now because he is now in the presence of the judgment of the Lord, unless he made a sudden deathbed conversion that I'm not aware of. To ignore God is to be a fool. That's what the scriptures say. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if you believe that God is cruel and not merciful, then he's going to condemn you with your own words, because that's exactly, again, going back to the parable of the tenants, right? You had the three servants. Two of them were praised by the Lord because they were faithful with what the Lord gave them. The third one, what did he do? He buried the talent. And when the Lord came to close affairs and close the books, the guy said, well, here's your talent back, because I knew you to be a cruel and harsh master. So then the master turns to the servant and says, all right, I will condemn you with your very own words. If you knew me to be cruel and vicious and vindictive, you should have at least invested my money so I would have gotten a little bit of something back from that. So in other words, if you reject God because he's cruel and vicious, if that's what you think of God, God is going to condemn you with those very words. Much of the world doesn't see God this way. Yet, because our eyes have been opened, because we see the Lord for who he is, because we know the Lord God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, look at Jesus Christ, right? Right? That's what he tells Philip. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus Christ gives us a flesh and blood picture of God and his love for us. The parable of the prodigal son shows God's love for the lost. We have so much to be thankful for. We know our God cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. We know and we can take solace that God is providing for us. If you want a reason to thank God that trumps all the others, thank God for his son, Jesus Christ. This psalm calls the nations. Make a joyful shout, all you lands. Make a joyful shout, all the earth. It calls the nations to come and worship God, and that is what we do when we carry out the Great Commission, right? We go and we tell the world that the Lord is good. He is good because God sent his Son into the world to die for your sins, to save people from his sins. God is merciful because he redeems us for the sake of the blood of Christ. For the sake of Christ's blood shed on that cross, he redeems us from our sins. God's faithfulness endures throughout all generations because in Christ, he will never leave us or forsake us. Is there any better reason to be thankful to God? No. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come into your presence with thanksgiving. We do enter your courts with praise. Why? Because you are good. Because you are our creator. You are our redeemer. Your mercy is everlasting. Your truth endures throughout all generations. Lord, you have been so good to us. Yet if we were to look at our hearts, we would see that we have not loved you as we ought to have. We have not served you as we should have. Yet you are still faithful and merciful to us. May we see you for who you are, that you are great and good, a God who is worthy of our praise and worship. May we see you through the lens of Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God in the flesh, the God-man, forever the God-man, who came in the world to show us the Father, to make you known, O Lord. And in Jesus Christ, we see someone who is full of grace and truth. Someone who is a friend of sinners. Someone who left the glories of heaven to come on a divine rescue mission. Lord, let us give you thanks and praise for our great and wonderful salvation that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.